Last year, Mark Dever and I had a conversation in one of these sessions, just the two of us talking about this challenge. And in one sense, that two-year period between 2012 and 2014 is like light years on this issue. Many things we saw as trajectories then are now present realities. I'm joined here for this panel discussion by Sam Albury. He's the author of a very important new book, and you're going to have this book at the $0 bookstore. It's entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction. He is also an associate pastor of St. Mary's Church Maidenhead in the United Kingdom. Joining me also is Dr. Russell Moore, who is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I had the opportunity of knowing Russ as a colleague at Southern Seminary for a decade and more, and it's great to have an opportunity to gather together because these are two men who think a lot about these issues and have contributed a great deal already to the conversation. Many of us understand that this issue is in many ways the frontline issue of our engagement, not only with the culture, but frankly with people, just in terms of individuals, some of whom are struggling with this issue personally, and others are struggling with how anyone could hold anything other than the position that the dominant culture says is mandatory. Before we get started, Russ, I'm going to ask you to lead us in prayer that our conversation will be rightly guided.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together for the gospel, and we pray that our conversation right now would be informed by the gospel, directed toward the gospel, that we would have broken hearts for the lost, that we would have broken hearts for those who are in need of ministry and of care. And we pray that everything we do would glorify our Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we ask this in his name and in his name only. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, Russ, let me start with you for a moment. We think about these things all the time with a certain sense of urgency. And so I've been trying to think in the span of historical theology, just looking at the history of the church, how big a challenge is this? I think it's an interesting question. You know, where do we place this? In terms of other challenges, doctrinal, moral, theological, cultural, the church has experienced, you know, place this for us. How big is this?
Well, I think it's big in the sense that there is a decision that has to be made as to whether one will hold to the very basic contours of the gospel, the call to repentance and the call to faith. And in that sense, I think it is very basic and foundational. Also, how we understand Scripture. Yeah. These arguments really that we're having right now are not new at all. We see them in every generation of the church. I was rereading J. Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And many of the things he's addressing, just take these words of this debate, and they're right there. So it's not new in that sense. Thank you.
Of course, it'd be the guy that loves country music that's got the mic problem.
That's right.
All right. So we'll let you hold your mic like all your friends. All right.
Don't get me started on opera, because I will go there.
I know. I better move quickly. You know, I think, though, that when we look at this, we got to recognize that the theological cost of capitulating to the demand of the society around us, I mean, certainly the first thing that has to go is the authority of Scripture. But what also goes is our understanding of what sin is and our understanding of a sinner's need for a Savior. And so I think that in a way that really has not been the case in terms of recent cultural controversies, the gospel is directly at stake here in a way that we better recognize right up front.
Yes, we can empower the devil, it seems to me, in two ways. Mm-hmm. One of the things that the devil does is to deceive. And so if our message is, you shall not surely die,
right,
there is no accountability, there is no judgment, then we're empowering the devil in deception. And that can come simply by not addressing the issue at all.
That's
when
right.
We're addressing all sorts of other issues. So we can empower the devil in that way. We can also empower the devil in accusation. Jesus said the devil comes to destroy and to kill. And if all that we have is a message of repentance, And if all that we have is a message of coming judgment without the call to redemption right. through the blood of Christ, then we're empowering the devil, because the devil wants to say, on the one hand, you're too good for the gospel. There's no need for you
right.
to have the blood of Christ. But then on the other hand, he wants to say to people, you're too bad for the gospel. The blood of Christ cannot cleanse you. So you should continue to hide in the darkness
right.
because the gospel invitation isn't for you. So we must be the people full of truth and of grace who are speaking both of the call to repentance and of the call to faith. And
right.
one of the things that hit me the other day thinking about this issue was in Luke chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching, very strong language coming from John the Baptist in the call to repentance. And then Luke says this in verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people.
Yeah.
It's good news to stand up and call people to repent while then turning and saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Absolutely.
That's what we must do with this.
And you know, you mentioned something there that's very interesting, because there are contradictory signals being made by those who want to normalize homosexuality. I mean, on the one hand, they're saying there is nothing morally inferior to same-sex relationships. There's nothing morally inferior to same-sex acts and same-sex sexuality. And we couldn't change it if we wanted to. Those are not the same message. Those are two very different messages. So when you have states now legislating against what's called reparative therapy, and we should be the first to agree that therapy is not the answer, but nonetheless, when you have that, you have people who are arguing two different statements. I wouldn't change anything, and I can't. Those are two very different statements. Sam, there is so much gospel wisdom in your book, Is God Anti-Gay? And I've already talked to so many people who have been encouraged by this book. You write here not only with a lot of biblical wisdom, but with your own personal testimony. So it struck me as I was reading your book the very first time. If Sam wrote this book 20 years ago, I'm afraid in my own confession about the sins of evangelicalism, you might very well not have been invited to speak at a conference like this. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Quite apart from the fact I was not a Christian 20 years ago. So that might be another reason.
Well, let's assume that you had been a Christian 20 years ago.
I think a lot of things have changed. One of the other things that's happened in society with the kind of pro-homosexual message we're hearing is that it is now okay to talk about it.
Right.
From a personal point of view. And actually, one of the good things that's come from that is that it's easier to talk about the issue personally in church circles. Mm-hmm. I think that is something we can give thanks for.
Yes.
It's not a taboo. It's still not easy in a lot of places. But I think that's something we can rejoice in.
Well, you know, when I first started dealing with this issue publicly, which is now 30-plus years ago, one of the things that we responded to was the accusation that Christian conviction on homosexuality is just an undisguised form of homophobia. And we had to argue against that, because it's not that. But I want to come back and say, well, at least it was partly that. In other words, I think there were a lot of Christians who really were not animated by deep biblical conviction or by deep gospel concern, but who just really wanted nothing to do, were afraid of the issue, were afraid to talk about the issue, and you know, hid that with all kinds of bravado and sometimes tasteless jokes and just all kinds of stereotypical kinds of references. And it just struck me as I was convicted by your book. I think the church I grew up in that really believed it loved the gospel wasn't gospel-centered enough that it could have handled this. And I think of when I was in high school, had this arrived on the scene, we wouldn't have known what to do with it. So I want to thank you for writing the book, but I just want to also confess, and I think you're extremely gracious in your response, but I think we need to say to one another, we are not here in terms of conviction because of our fear of homosexuality, but we are coming out of a movement that was far too influenced by cultural Christianity that didn't operate out of that fear. So what's been the reception to your book?
Mixed, varied. A lot of encouragement from mm-hmm. brothers and sisters in Christ. Wariness as well from some who still fear this is not something it is good to talk about in churches. And obviously from more secular folks, concern would be putting it kindly, disagreement. But also from, I've got a couple of good non-Christian friends who I gave the book to, and they obviously didn't agree with it, but they seemed appreciative that I wasn't trying to pretend the Bible says something it doesn't say.
Right.
And it kind of, what I hope, is putting the Bible's teaching about homosexuality in the context of the gospel itself.
You're from Great Britain. A week ago, Saturday, the first legal same-sex marriages began in Great Britain and in Wales. The Church of England does not perform same-sex ceremonies and officially operates by a doctrine that defines marriage as a unit of a man and a woman. The Archbishop of Canterbury, on the Friday night before that Saturday morning, said that the church would cease all public opposition to same-sex marriage. And your prime minister has basically said the debate is over. Is that what it feels like in the United Kingdom?
To some extent, yes. To some extent. The public opinion seems largely made up, mm-hmm. as in fixed, mm-hmm. concluded. And so it's a very hard issue now to argue against publicly. But I think at the same time, that may be the same here, that there are indications that more people are not necessarily agreeing with culture on this issue, but don't quite feel that they're allowed to say that.
Right.
This has been very much a top-down issue. We're being told this is now the norm, this is what we're about, this is what we believe, what we agree with. And a lot of people are agreeing with that just because they don't feel you're allowed not to. Mm-hmm. But people I talk to privately have more questions.
Yeah.
So from that point of view, there's still a discussion to be had.
Russ, how much discussion is there still to be had here in the United States?
Well, there's still discussion to be had, but we need to be the people of God who are aware of what the signs of the times are. And we need to know what's going on culturally. We also need to know what's going on in the courts. And so simply saying we can be protected from this issue if we're in red states, or we can just continue to do the same things that we've done before, will not prepare the Church of Jesus Christ to be able to deal with this issue. We have a court decision that came down last year where the majority opinion essentially said, explicitly said, there is no reason to define marriage as the union of a man and a woman except for hostility and animus That's toward right. gay and lesbian persons. That is a trajectory the court is on. And if we don't know that, if we're not aware of that, and we also aren't paying attention to what's happening culturally, we're going to be caught as flat-footed as the church was during Roe versus Wade. We need to be prepared for that and to know what kind of society we're living in right now. And to be able to speak truthfully, be able to speak winsomely, be able to speak why what we're saying here isn't simply a cultural reaction to this movement, but it is deeply rooted in what we believe about the gospel. And that's fighting a very strong spirit of the age right now.
Well, as you know, I made the statement back in early 2012 that the trajectory was toward the full legalization of same-sex marriage and the normalization of homosexuality. And I bring this up because I was very roundly criticized by a major Christian leader who said, I agree that what you're saying is right, but it's politically dangerous to say that.
Yes.
And my response was, my concern is for the church. Well, I'm speaking to you now, given your current responsibility on behalf of the Southern Baptist Convention and, frankly, of a large sector of evangelicalism. You bear responsibility to the church, but also in terms of the public conversation. So are they still two different conversations as the accusation was then, or are we really in one conversation now?
There are many people who will say one thing behind closed doors when they look out and see what's happening in this country, mm-hmm. but they don't want to say it publicly for various reasons. Right. Some of them are afraid that, well, that's giving up.
Right.
That's defeatist. It's going to discourage people if we tell them the truth.
Right.
Some people, frankly, there are people out there who like to raise money off of the fact that if we just continue to raise the banner and say the things that we're saying, then we'll be able to raise money. But I feel that our calling as Christians is to speak the truth, which means to speak about what it is that is happening, preparing the people of God for what's happening, which means if you don't know where the culture is going on this, and many churches don't. They simply assume this is out there in California, this is out there in New York, this isn't going to affect us. It is, and quick. And
absolutely.
So we need to be the people who are willing to say that and to say it truthfully.
And it's interesting you bring up the Roe v. Wade issue, because you said it'll catch us as flat-footed as Roe v. Wade. At least at the evangelical movement had something of an excuse for being caught flat-footed with Roe v. Wade. There was no series of court precedents that anyone believed represented a massive movement. It was an opportunistic moment taken by the court. But, I mean, we've got in Utah a federal court that has, of course, nullified its constitutional amendment defining marriage as the union of a man and a woman, but it also nullified its law against polygamy. I mean, we're living in a time in which there is no excuse for anyone conscious not to understand the scale and scope of what we're dealing with here.
But there are many unconscious.
Okay, that would explain a lot, frankly. I got it. Okay, that explains a lot. Sam, let me ask you a different question here, and that is, when you think about the church and this challenge, what is the hardest part of this? In other words, where is it that we need to be investing our most serious theological and biblical pastoral energies right now?
Two areas come to mind. One is, mm-hmm. is to think through the questions that society is throwing at us and to make sure we, mm-hmm. as pastors, know how to answer those, but also to make sure that our church members do as well. I think the other issue is there will be most likely people in our churches for whom this is a personal issue. They battle same-sex
surely.
Attraction themselves. And so one of the pastoral tasks we have is trying to create a church culture where firstly they can share that, they feel safe talking about that, but also where we can help them to flourish. And not just to grit their teeth and kind of hang in there, but actually to see the goodness of God as they battle on. My great kind of longing in speaking on this issue is to say to all my brothers and sisters in ministry that God's word is not only clear on this issue, it is good.
Yes.
And to help those of us with same-sex attraction to know that.
Yeah. You said probably in our churches there are some struggling with same-sex attractions. I think that's an understatement. I think we should count on the fact that in any random evangelical congregation, you're going to find persons who are struggling with this. And sometimes it will surprise us because we sometimes think, all right, there must be young people struggling with this, when I have lately become aware of the fact there are many people who aren't well described as young who are struggling with this, but they never admitted the struggle. They didn't have any way of talking to anyone about the struggle, because for the same reason why this book would have been received differently 20 years ago, so also would that kind of confession. So this is a gospel opportunity, isn't it? I mean, this is a dramatic gospel opportunity for us.
It is, and for all the sort of doom and gloom we might feel about where culture's going, I'm excited, mm-hmm. because it gives us a great opportunity to show what the church is and does to model true gospel inclusivity, mm-hmm. To model community and love, and to have a different model of family, of marriage, and of what it means to be a church family as well.
Yes. You know, one of the most honest sections of your book, I think, just in terms of speaking the truth plainly and simply, you ask the question. I love even the structure of your book, how you ask some questions and then you answer them. And you ask the question, are we really saying to a person, a believer, in the context of the local congregation, a faithful follower of Christ, are we really saying that for someone who's struggling with same-sex attraction and who nonetheless is seeking to live a holy and faithful life, that singleness is the option? And you just say immediately, yes, that is what you're saying. I think that's just a refreshing simplicity, which, by the way, you back up with just absolute biblical evidence and argument. That's the kind of pastoral simplicity that I think we need on other sexual sins. In other words, it would really be helpful if the church could be that candid when speaking about adultery and premarital sex and serial monogamy in terms of the divorce culture and all the rest. Jesus said very clearly, blessed are those who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Sex is important, but it is not as important as even many evangelicals who think they're pro-family and complementary and all the rest. Can blow this out of proportion, can't we?
and the most fully human, complete person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus, was unmarried. So we need to, again, not create or give the appearance of creating a culture within our churches where you're not actualized as a person if you're not in a romantic relationship, you're not in a biological family unit.
And one of the things that I think has been our problem is that we've had this prosperity gospel light where we've said to people, everything you've ever wanted in your life, Jesus is here to give it to you, that in heaven too. And so when you have someone, I was struck in reading Rosaria Butterfield's testimony in her book, Confessions of Secrets of an Unlikely Convert. And she talks about the fact that she was in this church after she became a Christian, and she turned around and she said to these other women in the church, she said, I gave up my girlfriend for this. What did you give up? Now, it struck me, everyone in the church at Antioch would have had an answer to that question. Everyone in the church at Ephesus would have had an answer to that question. Everyone in the church at Rome would have had an answer to that question. Everyone in a church in Sudan right now would have an answer to that question.
That's right.
And so when we're calling people to follow Christ, we're not just speaking to this particular subset and saying, you are bearing a cross.
Right.
We're saying we're all bearing a cross, and we're making very clear all of us are sinners, but none of us are freaks.
Yep.
And so making very clear that we have all sorts of various temptations, and all of us have various different sins that we bear. But Jesus in the Gospels is never disgusted by people. He's never shocked by people. He knows what's going on, and he speaks truthfully, and he also welcomes. That has to be not only what we say, but that must be the tone with which we're speaking to people in our congregations and our communities.
So let me ask you another question following up on that, Russ. So let's assume that we're in a new conversation in 2014. We're not back in 1984. There's no way not to talk about this. Mm-hmm. Most churches, even the churches that don't want to talk about this, are talking about it. The hopefulness in this is that it throws us back on the authority of Scripture and the power of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ. But where are most evangelical churches on this? What hinders us from being able to respond faithfully as evangelical churches and evangelical pastors to this challenge?
I think many evangelical churches are trying to figure out how do I do this? How do I address this without veering off on the one hand to affirmation or on the other hand to condemnation?
Right.
And so they're trying to figure out how to do that. And I think that the main thing to do is to have congregations that talk about it. When a congregation stands up, when a pastor stands up, and even something as simple as saying in a sermon, some of you are tempted in this way, some of you are tempted in this other way. Speaking and saying, this isn't something that we consider to be hidden, this isn't something that is taboo, as Sam
right.
mentioned, this is something that is a sin, but Jesus died for sin and for sinners. I think even saying those things is a good first step. It also means that you're going to, if you do this in a Christ-like way, you are going to make people angry, and more than just one group of people. When Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, he makes one group of people angry that he's willing to be seen with tax collectors and sinners. But he makes another group of people angry because he calls Zacchaeus to repent and to give the money back. And so if we're faithfully speaking in that way, we're actually going to have more people mad at us rather than fewer. But we'll be following in the way of Christ.
And we are going to make everybody uncomfortable.
Yeah.
I mean, there is no way for us to respond to this on the authority of Scripture and in the power of the gospel without making everyone uncomfortable. And all I think about when I reflect on that is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And I imagine what it must have been like to have been in that congregation when that letter was read out loud.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, what do you do with your 12-year-old? The Apostle Paul's talking, but really, the Holy Spirit's talking. Do you put your hands over the ears of your 12-year-old because you don't want him to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying?
Oh, yeah.
You know, we're going to have an odd of interesting conversations after the sermon.
Yeah.
You know, and that's uncomfortable, and we like to be comfortable.
Well, and that's the way it is throughout so much of Scripture. I had a woman in a church I was serving one time who came up after the service furious with me because I said the word prostitute. I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and she said, you said the word prostitute, and little Johnny here, he didn't know what a prostitute was, and now he's asking.
He's about to.
Well, I said, actually, I didn't say the word prostitute. The Holy Spirit of God did.
Right.
So he's given this to the whole church. That means we need to prepare little Johnny to understand what that is. The same thing's going to happen here. There are going to be people who are going to think, oh, we shouldn't talk about these issues. Shouldn't talk not only homosexuality, but pornography. Stand up and say, we have an issue of pornography in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we need to address it, there are going to be some people for whom that's just not polite, ought not to be talked about. But the Scripture isn't concerned about all those niceties. The Scripture comes with as a sword that pierces, dividing soul from spirit, and we need to be faithful to do this.
Well, I think there's a very important point to make here, and that is that there is a right and righteous thing we would define as Christian modesty. There are some conversations that need to take place in the context of biblical counseling and a believer speaking to another believer. But whatever is revealed in the Scripture is not immodest. The Holy Spirit meant it for the entire church, and it is to be declared verse by verse and word by word and in an appropriate and honest way. Sam, when you deal with these issues pastorally, not just in terms of being the author of a book, but pastorally, do you find that people understand how, not just the issue of same-sex attraction, but the issue of sexuality in general, how this functions in terms of a biblical doctrine of sanctification?
Some do, some don't. And again, I think part of our weakness as evangelicals on this issue is showing up areas in the past where we have not been clear in our teaching. So I think actually a lot of other issues come to bear on this one. And one of the reasons a lot of evangelicals are wobbling on this is because we've been weak on related areas. Sanctification being one of them.
Right.
Sacrifices, we've heard, being one of them. The gospel calls all of us to lay down our lives. So there are a lot of other related things we need to preach up and more clearly in order for what the Bible says on this issue to make more sense.
Well, you know, some in the movement towards normalizing same-sex relationships, they've said that the church preaches a false message of pray the gay away. And you know what? At the superficial level, they're exactly right. And that goes back to Russell talking about the prosperity theology, our own version of that. If you just pray, then Jesus will take this away from you. And then you speak to the people who then are devastated when they pray, in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their assurance of the gospel, and they can't pray the gay away.
And that's not just with homosexuality. We've done that with so many things because we think it's encouraging to people to have someone stand up and say, I was a drunk, then I met Jesus, and ever since it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. I've never wanted another drink ever since I came to know Christ. We think that's encouraging to people. And for some people, I'm sure that God does that in their lives. But that's not the normal pattern of the Christian life. God does not promise you that you are going to be exempt from temptation. He says that you have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. So if we give people this picture that the normal Christian life are people who just are kind of sitting around in tranquility humming to themselves, then we're not equipping people to be able to fight the good fight of faith. And so we need to be able to speak and to say, there are people in this congregation who are tempted, have vulnerabilities in different places. That's why Galatians chapter 6, the strong bear up the weak in those areas. We have to be very clear with that, which means to say that even if some particular temptation that someone has is taken away, there are going to be other temptations that person is going to have to fight until that person is raised from the dead.
You know, I'm increasingly convinced that as the full authority and the full witness of Scripture is necessary for us to be able to handle this challenge. I'm increasingly convinced that, and I'm writing a book on this and trying to think it through, and I keep thinking eschatological thoughts. I keep being driven to eschatology, and just in thinking about Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus speaks to the Sadducees and rebukes them about their lack of faith in the resurrection and the way they tried to trap him in the question, and he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You know, for the first time I read that is realizing that heaven's the only place we escape the entire conundrum of human sexuality in terms of all of its sinful dimensions. And Jesus here corrects the Sadducees, but I think he corrects us as well in saying that this is something you're going to have to deal with in one way or another until I come. And the church is supposed to be made up of those who are blood-bought followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in under the lordship of Christ and accountability to Scripture and to the discipline of the church. And I guess all that means that in this life, we need all these means of grace. And how would we deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we're capable of dealing with anything like this without those means of grace?
And pastorally, that is key. Mm-hmm. So if we keep preaching and recognizing that all of us are broken, all of us are sexually broken, mm-hmm. all of us have attractions to things that are not what God intended us to have mm-hmm. attractions to, again, it makes any one kind of person struggling with any one kind of temptation, it makes it easier for them to say, I need prayer for this particular yes. thing. There's a sense in which no one is straight. We're all warped,
right.
and we're all twisted.
No, I think that's a very important thing to say. And in fact, there's a very strong sense in which not one of us is straight. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone each one to his own way. And I think that relates to sexual sin as another thing. There are, and you deal with this very honestly, there are dimensions to same-sex attractions that are against nature. But that actually doesn't put them in a different category of sin. It puts them in a different category of showing the sinfulness of sin, which appears to be Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. He's not singling out those who commit homosexual acts as being more sinful than others. He is saying that those sins, you might say epistemologically, point to the fact that human beings are more creative in our sinfulness than we would otherwise like to think. But we are in this situation in which the church in both the United Kingdom and in the United States is trying to take the measure of this and is trying to think, how big a challenge is this? That's where we began. I want to come back to ask this question. Where's the boundary line? You know, when the church is thinking of our authentic ministry and the integrity of the gospel, what do you see as the great challenge coming to us that's going to basically divide the sheep from the goats? Well, we're going to find out. Because in short order, you know, as a columnist of the New York Times said just recently, in a very short amount of time, we're going to know where everybody is on this issue. So, Russ, what's the catalyst there?
I think there are some evangelicals who are going to be willing to sell out the evangel. And I think we have to be the sort of movement and the sort of churches that say, we're going to preach the gospel in all of its truth and in all of its grace. And I think one of the problems is we have had a dangerous, dangerous heresy, and I use that word intentionally, within many of our congregations that John MacArthur addressed many years ago in The Gospel According to Jesus, that says that salvation is simply this momentary decision. And then after that, it doesn't matter how one lives. It doesn't matter whether or not one is following Christ at all. I think that that is what we are seeing in many of the people who are feeling around for a way to abandon a Christian sexual ethic. Many of them are holding to that very false understanding of the gospel in a way that is calling people to something that is not the gospel that Jesus preached. And we're going to have to be willing to call that out. Because people's lives are on the line here. People's eternal destinies are on the line here. And so in order to be loving, we have to first say we need to be right about what the gospel is, and then to turn around and to apply that gospel to all people everywhere in every place.
I've got a certain point I'm trying to make here, and I'll just put it this way. When you look at the situation of the church in Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s, clearly there was a point at which the decision between faithfulness and unfaithfulness, gospel and the repudiation of the gospel, became clear. But it's also clear that before that was so clear, those moments were already there. And I think, in retrospect, it certainly would have been helpful if they had said, look, we know this is where bending the knee is going to require us to be unfaithful to Christ, and we can't go there. So I'm going to say, I think the normalization of same-sex marriage is one of those very clear dividing lines, because I think we have to recognize that what that represents is the celebration, not just the acceptance, but the celebration of a same-sex relationship and repudiation of God's design in creation and of the clear authority of his word. And so you mentioned there would be some evangelicals who would be willing to compromise and already are. I'm afraid that that's going to come very quickly.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And I think we're already seeing signs of that happening all around us right now. And I think there's this myth, and I hear this all the time, including from some who style themselves as evangelicals, that if only we just gave up this one thing,
right,
then we're going to be able to reach a new generation of people for whom that is the scandal that they can't get past.
Right.
Problem is, we hear that in every single generation. It's the virgin
right.
birth, it's the bodily resurrection,
right,
and it is a Christian sexual ethic. And if there is anything that the Episcopal Church USA and the Presbyterian Church USA and the Church of England has taught us, it is that that people who don't want a Christian sexual ethic don't want Christianity.
That's right.
And so if we're going to be the people who are offering Christianity to the world, that includes everything that Jesus has given to us. We're not making this up.
Right.
We're not coming up with this as our own set of bylaws. We're giving something that we have received from Jesus and his apostles, and so we cannot alter this even if we wanted to.
And see, that's what I fear is going to happen, because when you mention those other denominations and churches, every single one of those you mentioned, the Episcopal Church US, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Church of England, every one of them has accepted heresy within
yes.
its ranks for decades, has normalized heresy. And so this is just inevitable in one sense. Mm-hmm. But I'm afraid there are a lot of evangelicals who have said, heretofore, we're not compromising the Trinity, we're not compromising the full deity and humanity of Christ, we're not compromising the sacrificial atonement of Christ, we're not compromising even the exclusivity of the gospel. But on this, all of a sudden, I'm hearing people I never thought I would hear before say, here's an issue in which we're going to have to give if we're going to maintain public witness. And I'm just appalled.
Public witness to what? That's
public witness to what they think they can hold on to the rest, but I think we're at pains to try to say you can't hold on to the rest and forfeit this.
Yeah, and I think that the issue comes down to the fact that there is a group of people who want to operate within evangelical circles,
mm-hmm.
and they want to not say everything that they believe because they don't want to completely farewell Rob Bellett, and so they want to just kind of ask questions and raise concerns and those sorts of things until they think they're safe enough
yeah.
to be able to do that and still be able to sell books and products to evangelicals.
And I don't think that's going to work.
I don't think it's going to work
because
either.
I don't think it's going to be necessarily a Christian or a Christian journalist that puts the microphone or the camera in front of their face. I think the world's going to do that for us. I think the world's going to call out everyone on this issue. And in short order, we're going to know where everybody stands. Sam, let me ask you, as you think about the book you've written, if you were to write another chapter in this book now, given the conversations you've had since its publication, what would that chapter be?
Well, there are a lot of questions I get asked off the back of that I didn't
yeah.
answer in that book. So I guess I'll try and zero in on some of those. I think one of the big issues that I'm continuing to think through is the Christian understanding of identity.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is where we have, again, we've got good news to say to people, that the message of culture is you are your sexuality. That is an appalling way to try to account for what a human is. And when people say to evangelicals, your sexual ethic is why teenagers kill themselves,
mm-hmm.
I think I want to say, actually, it is a culture that says your entire identity and sense of who you are is bound up with fulfilling your sexual desires. You are the ones who raise the stakes that high. So that the moment you don't fulfill your desires, it doesn't work out, you've got nothing left to live for.
Yeah.
Now we have such wonderful news to give people on this.
Amen. Amen. But that really is the point, isn't it? I mean, if you're looking at Western societies in the 20th century, perhaps the one thing that becomes more clear than anything else is that you have this parallel rise of this cult of personal autonomy and this sexual revolution that takes place, and you can't have the one without the other. And yet, there's no real health on the other side of this. In other words, It goes back to the fact, and Mark mentioned this in his message, and many of us have been talking about this a lot lately. I mean, Facebook goes from 2 gender options to over 50. You know, in other words, there is no safe place, even on the part of those who are pushing this revolution, to say, you know, we'll be here. It's now just an ongoing issue that has no eschatology other than, you know, some perhaps vague promise of a sexual panacea in the future. You know, I think the real devastation in human lives is just going to be horrifying.
And that's, I think, the great opportunity for the church. Because there are many people, we spoke a few moments ago about that easy revivalism that says, I've come to Christ and now I have no problems and worries. I'm seeing that happening right now in the sexual revolution. The message that is coming, it gets better. Once we have cultural acceptance and societal acceptance, then we're going to have this wonderful life for you. Mm-hmm. I think we're going to have a lot of people who are going to be really burned over at the end of that, who are going to say, this isn't satisfying the longings that I have. There must be something more to life than this. And we need to be the sort of church that is willing to hold the gospel forward to those people.
You know, there's a sense in which we need to admit that there is, at least as a part of this picture, the church reaping what it has sown. And by this, I do not mean reaping the fruits of biblical faithfulness. I mean reaping the bitter fruit of denying the power of sin and the reality of sin amongst ourselves. And so when someone asked me the other day, said, how did you deal with gay kids when you were in high school? I said, there weren't any. And they said, well, of course there were. I said, well, of course there were, but there weren't any. In other words, it was impossible for anyone, even in our church, I think it's safe to say, it would have been impossible for someone to have come forward at 14, 15, 16, or 60 and said, brothers, I'm struggling with this. Where is holiness to be found? How does Christ answer this? And I think we're bearing now reaping the bitter fruit of that neglect and frankly, a compromise of the gospel. But the response to that can't be the church saying, well, we failed there in part, now we're going to fail in whole. Instead, we've got to recover and say, no, we really are the gospel people. The gospel is sufficient for this. We've got to lean into the gospel. As a final word, what do we need to do to make sure that happens?
I think we need to recognize that we cannot be a gospel-eclipsing outrage machine. And we cannot be a gospel-eclipsing affirmation machine. We have to love people, we have to speak truthfully, and we have to empower voices within the congregation, like Sam's, to stand up and to speak in a way to model for people who are watching to say, am I really the sort of person that would fit in here? Which is exactly the problem the New Testament church had. These Gentiles were coming into the church, and the question is, do I really belong here once you know that I come from these people, from the nations? And the message of the gospel is, in Christ you are a new creation. We need to constantly be saying that explicitly, teaching and training people to be able to give testimony in a godly way, and teaching people to be able to know what to expect, what it means to follow Christ in life.
Amen. Sam, give us a final word.
What he said. And a final, final one would be the church needs to be church in all its biblical roundedness. We need to be people of truth, people of kindness, clarity and compassion together, because biblical truth is kind. And if I can give a quick advert, there's a website a number of us have been working on, livingout.org, where we're trying to put together testimonies of Christians who are seeking to live faithfully on this issue, and please go have a look at that.
Well, my final word would be this. This challenge is bigger than we are. It's too big for us, but it's not too big for Christ. Christ is sufficient for this, and the church, if faithful to Christ, will be faithful in this. Thanks for staying for this panel discussion tonight. Would you please express appreciation to our guests? Thank you.